The following message is by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to sit beneath your word and to hear from you. You've done something marvelous. You've drawn us into your presence, into communion with you, and then you have put us in this place now where you have given us also your word, and we ask you now to give us your word in this place by your spirit and power. Would you please speak? We're gathered here, Lord. Have your way in this room. Have your way in our hearts and minds, and speak. You take this passage in front of us, and while you will teach us some things, yes, I want to more ask, will you show us Jesus? You show him to us in glory. Move us with that. Teach us and shape us and conform us more to your ways and to your will, but Lord, do that not by just knowledge or information, though that is, of course, present and needed. But do that by vision. Give us sight of Jesus, please. So open up this word by your spirit and speak. Trusting you to do that, we say thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we move to the middle of Matthew chapter 26, we are in the final week, actually in the final night before Jesus' death. It's Thursday, in the heart of what has been a rapid-fire series of events all leading up to the cross. Last week, in Matthew 26, we saw the beginning of this chapter. We saw Jesus and his disciples gathered to eat the Passover meal like everybody else in Jerusalem was doing at the same time. And as they sat there and ate, Jesus made a point of tying what they were remembering in this meal back in the day, tying that to what was about to happen to him, to what he was about to do. Because just like back in the original Passover, back centuries before, back in Egypt, where the blood of a sacrifice, its death, had saved the people from the wrath of God that was coming. Just like that, so too now, Jesus was about to provide that same sort of substitute sacrifice. Not an animal that he was going to bring along, but himself. The sacrifice that would turn away the wrath of God as his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of many. As he did so, his blood, his death, was going to make a new covenant between God and those many who were forgiven. Not a covenant between God and everybody on earth. He was clear about that. Just those who are covered by the blood, who are forgiven. He said that. He explained all that. And so then, the obvious response to that was to take him up on the offer. Seeing what he offers, forgiveness of sin and a covenant with God, to say, it's not enough to just get that, to understand it, and to say in your mind, it's not just enough to realize how that would all work, but I actually have to take it, to receive that offer by faith, by heart dependence on God. Not just a head knowledge, but something in my heart that says, I need that. I cannot deal with my own sin. I cannot make it go away. I cannot cover it over. I need your death to do that for me, please. That kind of a heart surrendered dependence on Jesus by faith. That's how one takes this offer. That was last week. And Jesus' explanation of those things was all very clear, and it was also rather matter of fact. I mean, it is sober, but it's just kind of the facts stated. All this talk of body broken and blood poured out, it's kind of dispassionate as we read it. But that all is going to change in verses 31 and following, what we're going to look at today in Matthew 26. as Jesus is going to face what all of that means and engage with God over it in a place called Gethsemane. And as he does so, what we're doing here, what this passage is really about, is Jesus. So as he engages with God, we're going to be looking at him. And as I prayed, our hope is that God will show us Jesus, and in showing us him, move us. So we're going to be looking at Jesus. That's our main focus. But also alongside of that, there will be some practical lesson, if you will. I don't want to divide those two very far, because what the Bible's about is showing us God. So it's not like, and it's also about how to help us. I don't want to divide those too far, but there is something helpful here that we will see about how we can engage with the hard things in life when God brings stuff our way. There's something there about that too. So that's where we're going. We're mostly looking at Jesus, and may God show him to us, but there's something here to help us and how we respond also. So verses 31 to 46, Matthew 26. Let me read the passage, and then I'll draw out two observations from it. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. And then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, for a second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Matthew 26. So two observations. Here's the first one, the main one. Again, looking at Jesus. Jesus proved willing to embrace the devastating, necessary blow of the wrath of God. Jesus proved willing to embrace the devastating, necessary blow of the wrath of God. As you've seen do often, Matthew has put these two sections together, these two paragraphs, because they are thematically related. Other Gospels tell us that the first section actually happened at the meal. Then he said to all of them, "Not only will one of you betray me, but actually all of you will fall away this very night. On account of me," he says, they all would fall away from the path of pursuing God wholeheartedly on account of Jesus. He says, because of me, not because of what he would say or do, but because of what was going to be done to him and what he wouldn't do about it. Jesus says this, he knows it, and in part he knows it because he's God and he's omniscient, for sure, but he also knows it because it's been written down, predicted long before. The book of Zechariah said, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." The shepherd will be struck, and because of that, When you see me struck and not stopping, and you will turn away, depart. You've said, you've believed that I am God's Messiah. I'm the Savior King. And so you've followed me and you've given yourself all to this work of God. But something's going to happen that's going to make you doubt that and wonder if you were ever on the right path. Something's coming up because they're going to see something. A crucified Messiah is a contradiction in their minds. That can't be. And so it's going to seem so very wrong, and you're going to be disillusioned, and you're going to be scared, and you're going to feel abandoned and vulnerable and duped, and you'll fall away. That's going to happen, but, verse 32, when I have been raised, after I'm raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. The equally certain statement, this is going to happen, and also I will be raised, and also I will go before you to Galilee. The death is not the end of it, and our relationship's actually not over. He said that too, very clearly. And as an aside, there's something to note here about when this sort of doubt and distrust comes up, it's always because we're not seeing the whole picture. He said these things in back-to-back sentences, and they didn't even hear the second sentence. I'm going to die, but it's not over. I'm going to meet you in Galilee. And they never heard that. They actually never get to verse 32. They're stuck in verse 31. You're going to betray me, deny me, walk away, and they deny that. They object. Peter first, of course. No. I mean, those guys maybe, who knows, but not me. I am for sure down with whatever is coming, for sure. Why does Peter say that here? And also in verse 35, even if I must die with you, I won't deny you. Well, there's a little phrase he throws in, particularly the second statement he makes, that indicates he's just talking about hypotheticals in his mind. Even if, you know, I might have to die. But that's not happening. Nobody's dying here. Because you're the king. That's still his perspective, even at this point. You're the king. I mean, there might be some hardship. There might well be some suffering along. I mean, overthrowing a government brings trouble. But it's the kind of pain that brings gain, not the kind of pain that brings the end. That's not going to happen. Not to you, not to us. That's what he thinks. And they all said the same thing. They're quite sure, Peter especially. And he never hears the prediction, you're going to betray me in just a couple of hours. That will, of course, come up later. And it's put in here for us to note now, again and again and again and again, all through this passage, all through these passages, we're seeing markers laid down. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. And is very deliberately, on purpose, willingly stepping into it and embracing it all. He is willingly, deliberately embracing the blow. They left the room and the city and went across the valley a very short distance to the Mount of Olives, to a place they frequented, a place called Gethsemane, probably a little garden, maybe with a walled-off olive grove in it. He parked seven of the disciples in one area and went on a little bit further, taking his inner circle with him. And then it says, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Things changed here. Very dramatically. Now he has a moment to take it all in and realize what's going on, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. It starts and it grows. And he says, quoting from the refrain of Psalm 42, 43, there's a very unusual word there that he uses here, showing us he's alluding to that. Oh, so downcast, oh my soul. If you know those two psalms. Oh, so downcast, oh my soul, so very sorrowful, so dismayed I could die. That's what he means here. In time he will put his hope in God. He is the fulfillment of that psalm, but he is first at this moment, and moment by moment by moment by moment, the shadow is coming on and he's stepping into, oh, my. so very downcast. My soul grieves. Remain here and watch with me, please. He wants their help. He's a man, and he wants their help. He wants their companionship, and he wants them probably to pray, probably to encourage him with just their presence. And he goes on just a little bit further, just still even in earshot, he goes on just a little bit further to pray, and he falls on his face. There's a note here about prayer. It's going to come up for us later, but again, even as we see this, we got to hold off on applying it to ourselves. Oh, he prayed. I should note that. We'll come to that later. Watch him pray. Not that he prayed, but watch him pray. Because in this we see, in him engaging us, we see his heart and we see his beauty. This is Jesus. This is Jesus, fully man and fully God. Fully man and looking square at what nobody else sees, though he said it repeatedly, they don't see it, but he's looking square at it. In 12 hours or so, they're going to whip me and beat me and break my body, and then they will hammer spikes through my wrists and feet and hang me up naked on a cross for hours and hours and hours and hours until finally I'm too weak from exposure and loss of blood to hoist myself up on the nails to breathe, and I suffocate to death. He's looking square at that. Oh no. Actually, no. That's not what he's looking square at and deeply troubled by. When we write stories or make movies about this, that's what we center. Because that's what we understand. We can talk about a spike through a wrist, and you can kind of like, you can almost feel it, and you can see the suffocation, and you can feel that, and that's what gets us. But that is not what is hard here. And that's not what Jesus is looking square at and moved by. He prayed, "My Father," like he taught us to pray, he prays, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He's looking square at a cup, not a whip or a spike. He's looking at a cup. And that's what makes him shake in sorrowful anguish. Because to pick one passage from many, many, many passages in the Old Testament, this is all over the Old Testament, but to pick just one, you could jot down Jeremiah 25, 15 and following for a paragraph or so. This cup that Jesus is looking at, the cup that the Father is sliding across the table to the Son, is not the cup of the new covenant that Jesus was just talking about, the happy cup of communion. What he's sliding across the table to him is the cup of the fury of the wrath of God. All over the Bible. Jeremiah 25 is just one place, but you can read about it everywhere. The cup that God makes the condemned to drink when they come under his judgment, that they may be undone and destroyed. He's sliding that cup across the table to the shepherd to strike him with it in all of his divine, just, righteous fury. That's what's hard here. That's what Jesus sees coming and what breaks him in anguish. He prays, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, is there some other way?" Does Jesus want this to pass, to go on some? Yes. Yes. Fully man, he feels it and he knows it, and for sure, is there some other way? Is there some other way? Is there some other way? But fully God, he does not really want it to pass because he knows that's why he's here in the first place. That's why he came. This is the whole moment. This is the reason. Because somebody has to drink that cup. That cup is going to be drained, as it says, all the way down to the dregs. Somebody has to drink that cup. It has been his intention all along to come to earth to drink this cup, to give his life as a ransom for many, to pour out his blood for many, for the forgiveness of sins. The full humanity of Jesus right here on display feels the terror of the wrath of God. Right next to the full divinity of Jesus, who knows who he is and knows why he's here, and the fullness of man and the fullness of God together says, if there's a way, make it come, but I know that there isn't, so your will be done. There is no other way for anybody to be saved from their sin, to have the wrath of God averted. There isn't another way, so bring it on. He comes back to his disciples then, to his closest friends. And they are asleep. Couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? It tells you how long you've been wrestling with this. It reads this in one sentence, but he's been there for an hour, wrestling with this in anguish. They're tired. It's night. They have no idea what's going on. So he doesn't have any condemnation for them in this. It's just the realism that this is just me. They're just people. And this is me. And so he goes back. 42, he goes on in prayer saying essentially the same thing, similar distress. 44, third time saying basically the same words until finally verses 45 and 46, he comes out of it. Out of the prayer and out of the deep emotional valley, we don't know how many hours it was here, but it was some period of time. He comes out of that, not because he's entered into some sort of denial or some sort of, I'm just going to like, and put my head down and power through, but because he's come to the spot of resting, your will be done. He sees the betrayers coming, probably sees the lights approaching in the valley and says, now's the time. There's a coming suffering, physical, but especially spiritual, and this is so very hard. The Father turns his face away from the Son as he pours out on Jesus judgment. Separation from the Father who has always been his delight. Anger where there has always only been well pleased. This is a tremendous upheaval. In the spiritual realm, and also in the personal emotional realm. But he looked square at it, and for the joy set before him, the Bible tells us elsewhere, for the joy set before him, he embraced it, knowing that this was our salvation, and this alone. If there'd been another way, God would have found it, but there wasn't. The only way for a new covenant that's based on forgiven sin to be enacted, the only way for God to be righteous and just and also merciful to justify sinners, that is, to declare sinners not guilty. We need to drill into that just one more layer to understand why this was the only way, why this was necessary. No just judge in a court of law can find a person guilty and then say, I like you. Never mind. Now, sometimes there are laws that allow judges, you know, a parameter of sentencing decisions, sure, but always within the law. You can't ever say, that's what the law is. Never mind that. I got a better idea because you're my buddy. Can't do that. That's unjust. People get confused on this point because interpersonally, that's how we often interact with people who offend us or who do something contrary to us. We often say, never mind, and we overlook it. And so sometimes people think, well, God could do that too if he wanted to. He can't. He can't just skip justice. He's just. When we say, never mind, we're actually not just setting aside any kind of justice, any kind of reckoning. We're agreeing to take it on ourselves. If you slap me and I turn the other cheek, I'm deciding to bear the shame of that myself. It went somewhere. And I'm taking it myself. I can do that in a person, but I can't do that in a court. Even more so, the higher the offense. God is a just judge, a holy God. And sin, the sin of rejecting him is at the core of all sin. The sin of rejecting the just God must be answered. A punishment is due. A cup must be consumed. God is just, and also, though, God is merciful. God is just and God is merciful. And because God is just, punishment must, justice must, the account must be settled. But because God is merciful, what he did was he provided a Passover lamb to take the wrath instead. Jesus, as a substitute sacrifice, is an astonishing, wise, gracious, loving move. It's wise on the part of God that he can be now just, the punishment is paid, and he can be merciful. It's paid not by me. This is at the core of the gospel. I know for most of us here, this is very familiar, and it's very difficult to ever have this come to you the first time again. But for some of us here, you probably have not quite ever understood, if I understand that Jesus died on the cross, and I hear the phrase, that Jesus died on the cross for sin, and I even perhaps last week understood, it's his death that's instead of mine, he takes the wrath. Maybe there's another piece that, why is that? This is why. Because God is just and must punish sin and is merciful and wants people saved. Those two things together are only both satisfied in Jesus the substitute sacrifice. My Father, if there's another way, let this pass on, and he knows, but there isn't. Jesus, God and man, must die on the cross. His death alone pays for sin sufficiently and necessarily. The Good Shepherd willingly and knowingly laid down his life for the sheep to take onto himself the blow that should have come to them so that the blow will not fall on the sheep. God is just and God is merciful in Jesus crucified. This is the glory of God. And this is the love of God. This is the love of God. Not that we loved him or that he just said, I love you, but that he loved us so much that he sent his son to lay down his life in our place. This is the love of God. To hear that and to understand it and to know it is important, but not quite yet enough, because you must say, thank you, please. Thank you for doing that. Please apply it to me. It is something here to be marveled at, to be understood and to be marveled at, and to be worshipped, to see what Jesus is, to see how Jesus is, to see his glorious willingness to lay down his life for me. For me. Will you trust him? Will you take him up on the offer? Until you do, it's just info. It's not yet salvation. This is the gospel. It is good news, but it is good news that must be responded to with a simple, open-handed, broken-hearted faith. I need that. Thank you. Please make it mine. If you're weary and heavy laden from trying to make it yourself, Jesus said, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I give you rest. Here's how he gives you rest from the hardest thing you'll ever face, from the wrath of God. Trust Jesus today. That's the focus of this passage. Jesus facing the cup of the wrath of God and willingly saying, give it to me for you. Marvel at that. Worship, give thanks for it, respond to it in faith. That's the main point. But as I said, there is also something secondarily which I think can help us respond well to the hard things that come our way in life. And that's the second observation. Shorter, drawn out from some principles we might find here. So here's the second point. Be ready to fight the temptation to give up on God when his ways are hard. His ways will be hard. There is a temptation that comes there. It can only be defeated by a fight, so be ready to fight the temptation to give up on God when his ways are hard. So on the first paragraph that Jesus tells his disciples that in fact they're all going to fall away, they're going to give up on God and stop following him, at least for a time, because of me, he says, because of what's going to happen to him. And they all collectively, nope, that's not going to happen. We're all going to die with you if necessary. And he says, well, the Spirit is very willing. But he knows and tells them that, in fact, their flesh is weak. Not meaning the flesh in like the theological sense that's developed elsewhere in the Bible, like the fallen sinful nature. He just means the constitution of humans. The part of us that has a drive and has endurance and discipline and determination to make the body carry out what we so enthusiastically said we wanted to do. That's the very same thing that we mean when we use a phrase like that. We say the same sort of thing. Situations where we say, I'm going to go to the gym at 5 o'clock tomorrow morning. I'm turning over a new leaf. This is my year of fitness. And I mean that. My spirit is very willing, eager to embrace the grind. And at 4:30, I turn off the alarm. Because my flesh was fatigued and felt the warm bed and thought about the cold floor and the cold car and the cold drive and all that weightlifting. Nah. Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And that happens to the disciples here too. Starting right away with their inability to kind of stand by Jesus' side in the garden, but the very next passage is where it all just explodes. The very next passage, they all physically run away. What's the problem there? It's kind of obvious, but it's worth thinking about it a little bit more closely because that's what's going to apply to us here in this section. It's easy to love God and to want to follow him when everything's going great, but that all takes on a very different tone for them when they see Judas again with a crowd of people who are armed and angry. That changes everything. They are going to see the shepherd struck, and it's going to shock them and leave them confused, shattering all their dreams and all their expectations. What sort of temptation is sown right there? And it is a temptation. It's what Jesus says. Watch and pray that you not enter into this temptation. There's some sort of a temptation. The temptation is something like, what just happened? That is not what I was expecting, not what I was wanting, not what I was hoping in, not what I signed up for. God appears to have deceived me or abandoned me. He has shown me that he actually isn't for me. He has shown me that he actually doesn't love me. Look at this. hard thing. Something like that is the temptation that kind of sidles up next to every one of us when hard things come in our life. We are looking at the circumstances. We are making a determination about what God is like, matching him against what we think he should be like, what we want from him, and saying no. That's the temptation. And Jesus here speaks against it. He models and actually enables us to respond to it, to fight it well. He says in 41, watch and pray. Like he himself did, note where your heart is starting to go. Watch. This hard thing comes and we never just watch it happen. We respond. Always, we respond. Somehow or another, something happens and something in us reacts. Watch how you're reacting. There is a whisper in your ear. What did God just do to you? What kind of God is that? There's a whisper in your ear. Watch if your heart says, yeah. What did God? What? Notice that. Watch. Watch where your heart goes. And then pray. Pray about what? Do you notice this sometimes? We in the church say, pray about it. And you never think, like, pray what? Pray what about that? I mean, that's a hard thing. That's a problem there. So I'll pray for you. Great. What are you going to pray exactly? Or I'm supposed to pray about it. Pray what exactly? Well, certainly in this situation, pray, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil, from the evil one. Absolutely, we're praying along those lines there, but it's not those words. Those words themselves are not magic words. So what exactly, when I'm praying, Lord, protect me from temptation, protect me from the evil one's whisper here, what exactly am I praying? And what am I praying about? Certainly, things like, help me with my weakness. Certainly things like, Lord, here's the situation. Will you address it? Will you bring me some relief, help? Absolutely. And God often does respond to particular requests. He does. Pray those things. For sure. However, it is really important to understand that your battle, my battle, our battle against temptation to walk away from God when hard stuff happens is a little bit different than just praying about changing the thing that's hard. He modeled this for us. Every time Jesus prayed, he ends with, "Your will be done." Hard, 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 hard. Your will be done. The core of the problem here is not things aren't going how I want them to go. You're not acting like I want you to act. So change how the things are going and change how you're doing it, and then I'll be okay. Pray about the details. Absolutely. Ask him to change things. Yes. But the core of the problem is not in God and what God's doing. The core of the problem is in here and how I'm judging it. The answer is, Lord, help me to say, to believe, to trust, and to love the fact, to say it actually willingly and eagerly, not my will, but yours be done. Yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory, not mine. You are God, and you're in charge. And thankfully, you're good so I can trust you. Your will be done. That's the need. That's what has to happen in me. As I'm facing the hard thing here and I'm tempted to turn away from God, the thing that must change is, Lord, help me to look at this and to look at you in this and to say and to really feel and to really believe and to really love, you're in charge, your will be done, I trust you. That's what has to happen. I'm bent here. I'm afraid. I'm confused. Help me, please, to see that you know the end from the beginning and it's working out according to your purposes. You have it and it's under your control. Think about that. Think about what I'm saying right there, because there's a next important piece that's critical. Lord, you have it. Here's what's going on. It's under your hand. You're sovereign. You're in control. The next important critical piece, why is that good for me? Why is that good for you? Can you answer that question? If you were to say, and you're praying to God, Lord, this thing is really hard, but I believe that you have it, that it's under your hand, that you're wise and sovereign. You have it in your hand. It's under control. Why is that good for you? Christian, why is that good for you? That's the next thing that must happen. And it's good for me because I'm in covenant with you. I'm your child. I am deeply beloved. I stand in grace only by your plan and by your initiative. All things are working according to your plan for my good by your initiative. You have brought me close. You have saved me. You have wiped away the hard thing in Jesus only by your plan, only by your initiative. Why is it good for me that you reign, that you have it all under control, that I can, why can I trust you? Because you love me. Wide, long, high, and deep, he loves you. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, give me the cup. Give me the hard. Give me the hard for them. Give it to me. For the joy set before him, he loves the Father, and he loves the kingdom that's being built, and he loves you, Christian. That's why he took the cup from you, and that's why he can be trusted in every hard thing that comes your way. The love of God proves his trustworthiness. Jesus taking the cup proves his love. You got to fight the temptation in prayer. But what are you praying about? You're praying, Lord, open my eyes and cause me to see Jesus. Cause me to see Jesus in anguish in the garden saying, I could hit the road and I could be out of here, but they would be doomed. I'm not going there. Give me the cup. Open my eyes and cause me to see Jesus laying down his life for me. And with the law, along with giving you him, he'll give you everything else that you need in the middle of every hard circumstance. That's the truth, Christian. What? No, it is not, says the whisper in your ear ever since the garden. You got to fight that. How? Not by saying, I can't hear it, but by saying, Spirit of God in prayer, show me Jesus. That, Christian, amidst your pain and your shock and your fear, his ways are hard and often they make no sense to us. We are small. Watch yourself and pray that you not fall into the trap of giving up on God, and fight in prayer by asking God to show you his trustworthiness, to show you his love for you, to show you his wisdom and his grace in Christ crucified for you. He took the blow for you that the kingdom of God would be yours. And that's the truth. Pray, pray, pray. Jesus didn't pray once. It wasn't a one-sentence prayer. It was hours. He wrestled. We'll have to wrestle. Pray, pray, pray. Fight. And God will give you the victory. Let's pray. Father, help us. Show us Jesus and all of his good and kind, glorious love. We are weak and frail. We forget. We are tempted. We are prone to wander, Lord. So help. Pursue us and draw near and give us strength. But we close by saying thank you. Thank you, Father, for sending the Son, and thank you, Jesus, for taking the cup. And thank you, Spirit, for opening our eyes to this and applying it to even a person like me, a people like us. We love you and we trust you and pray that you would help us to trust you more. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.